If you'll join me in prayer, God, we just ask you to communicate to our hearts tonight. Lord, speak to us through your word. Reveal yourself through it. Enable us to learn. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, remember, Deuteronomy is broken into different parts. There were three sermons that Moses gave. First sermon was a reminder of where the Israelites had been. The second sermon was an exhortation about all that, you know, reminding them of all the different commands that are contained in the law. The third sermon is this exhortation to obey everything that they've heard, to obey all these commands that he's gone over with them. And that's where we are now. We're in this final wrapping up phase. He's finished off listing and going over all the other commands, and now he's exhorting them to obey. And that's kind of what we were looking at last time. Remember in chapter 27, Moses gave them the Israelites the instructions that on those two mountains that were there to the north of Jerusalem, that they were to construct that special altar that was going to be a reminder to them of what God had done. They were to put that altar of sacrifice on Mount Ebal that was overlooking the wastelands of the Promised Land. One mountain, Gerizim, was supposed to be the reminder of the blessings of God. Mount Ebal was a reminder of the curse for disobeying the law. And so, kind of still on that same type of subject matter here, as we pick up in chapter 28, he's continuing on in this. So if you're there, we'll just begin here with a couple verses. Moses says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So here he begins, he's going to recite the blessings, and conversely he's also going to be reciting the curses here in chapter 28. The word "if" looms extremely large in this passage here. And again, we're reminded that Israel, like all of mankind, has a choice set before her. Israel was given this choice by God, to obey or to disobey the covenant commands that God had given to them. Just like we, even in this dispensation, have a choice. When we hear the good news of the gospel, when we hear the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have the choice to believe it or not to believe it. We can either receive this offer of the gift of a new life, or we can reject that offer and move on and go away from it. So again, this is that choice that's laid out before them. This command here is predicated on that word "if." Everything here is conditional upon it. And God was going to reveal himself through Israel. And what we see in this passage here, and one way to be able to work through it, because it's going to be a difficult passage. I don't know if you've skipped ahead at all and taken a look at this, but we're in for a ride tonight. But one way to look at this and realize something is that God was revealing himself through Israel, one way or the other. God was either going to reveal himself through Israel in that Israel was going to be so blessed that all the nations of the earth were going to look at Israel and think, well, the only way a nation could be this blessed is if God were on their side and doing this for them. Or, because of their disobedience, Israel was going to be so cursed that all the nations, again, would look on Israel and say, no other nation. The only reason that a nation would be this cursed is that God is cursing them for them to go through all of this and yet survive. Either way, either or, God is going to reveal himself. In other words, God's going to reveal himself and get the glory through all of these things. And those are life lessons that we got to learn over time. I mean, God is not impersonal. He cares very much for each and every one of us. He's so concerned about our lives and what we go through, and he wants the very best for us. But no matter what, God's glory is going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed one way or the other. And no matter what we do, no matter how much we may fight or whatever goes on in our lives, God is going to be glorified. He's going to work that out. And that's what he's even getting across to the Israelites here. You're going to obey me and follow me and hold to this to the best of your ability, or you're going to reject me and walk away from me. But either way, I'm going to show this whole world that I exist, and I'm going to do it through you. So he's offering them this choice, and that's what this is all about here. This is what we're going to be looking at. So starting here in verse 3, he said, "Blessed," he's reciting the blessings. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, And the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to depart before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all to which you set your hand, he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn to you, if you keep his commandments that the Lord your God of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, in the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you as good treasure the heavens, to give you rain in your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. So as we see in this, as he enunciates the blessings, he explains they're going to be blessed in every way. If they determine that they're going to follow after the Lord and keep his commands to the best of their ability, they are going to be blessed everywhere. They're going to be blessed in the city, in the country, in home, and in health, in national security. And you note there in verse 10, he describes that this is so that all the peoples of the earth are going to be able to see that they're blessed by God. And so again, it reiterates the fact God is using Israel to demonstrate the reality of himself to this fallen world, to demonstrate the reality that there is a God to whom we are going to have to give an account. Now, Israel did know times of these kind of blessings. In their history, in Israel's history, we can look at them and realize that there were times in Israel's history where they actually experienced these types of blessings. We look at under the reign of Solomon, things weren't perfect, and he wasn't perfect, but to the best of his ability at the beginning of the stages, before he began losing his mind and all of that. But it says in 1 Kings 10 that the wealth and the blessings that Israel had were such a marvel that even the Queen of Sheba came in 1 Kings 10 and acknowledged the reality of God because she saw how God had blessed Israel. And so it was a testimony, a realization that God was at work. Those kind of things came about as they were determining to conform to the reality of this revelation. There were times in Israel's history, in various times, where she experienced these kind of blessings. The Lord blessed her abundantly because of it. Unfortunately, the opposite is true as well. In fact, the opposite ends up being far more true for Israel and in Israel's history. And we'll get the gravity of that because there are 68 verses in this chapter. And from this verse on, from verse 15 on, he's going to go ahead and enunciate the curses that are going to be for disobeying. So that is a lot of this sermon that deals with the curses, way more than that deal with the blessings. So, with that in mind, let's pick up here and let's read through these and see what God has to say. This is some heavy-duty things that he's going to reveal here. Let's read what he says here in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The idea of, the blessings were going to come upon you and overtake you. The idea behind that was that, like some runner, you're in a race and a runner is coming up from behind and actually passes you up and takes you over and covers you that way. And that's the same concept with the curses as well. The same thing will happen. It's all in reverse. So here, the choice that God offers has two edges. It's a double-edged sword. And here God outlines the results of choosing to walk away from him and his revelation. And not only is God going to reverse the blessings, but we see in this very long chapter how the curses are actually multiplied. They increase. The curse increases when we reject God, when we walk away from him. And this, for Israel, this was true. And it's, this whole chapter is rather overwhelming. And it's been suggested, and I kind of am in agreement with it, that it really isn't something for logical analysis. We're not really necessarily supposed to break this down and try to logically analyze every aspect of it and draw meaning from every little part of it. I really believe the idea behind it is to graphically portray this image, to build up this picture so that it just impresses this concept on the mind of the hearer, this picture after picture of what life is like when we walk away from God. We eliminate God from the picture. We take Him out of the picture. We go chasing after something from this earth. We go chasing after some lesser lover than God. This is a picture of the reality of life without God. God is the one who maintains any sense of order. God's the one who maintains any sense of rescue, of hope, of help within this fallen planet. It all emanates from Him. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And so when we eliminate God from the worldview and we take Him out of this, this is a picture, this is a graphic portrayal of what life is like when we've walked away from God. This is it's a graphic description of this fallen world without God's intervention. So let's pick up here, verse 16. He said, "Cursed you'll be in the city and in the country. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you're destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you've forsaken me." So here we see he's completely reversing everything that he said in the first part there. "And the Lord will make the plague cling to you," you know, pestilence, "cling to you until he's consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption," that, you know, the hacking cough, the like tuberculosis, "with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword and with scorching and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." So they're going to lose their health. They won't enjoy his protection and health. "And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under your feet shall be as iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed." So there, you know, they're not going to be getting the rain that they need for their crops and all of these things. These are the results of the curse of sin in the world. From the moment Adam and Eve tumbled out of that garden, these are the things that have been in effect. And if it weren't for God's intervention all through life, we would know this in its full effect. Lord, verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go in one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You'll become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils and with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you can't be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you'll grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. And you'll not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continuously. And no one shall save you. You will betroth a wife and another man will lie with her. You'll build a house and you'll not dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't gather its grapes. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you and not restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you'll have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. Your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you've not known shall eat the fruit of your land and produce of your labor, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which can't be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone." Now here all of a sudden, this whole diatribe takes on a completely different tense, and now it's moving into a predictive prophecy. Now all of a sudden God is bringing in details that were hitherto unknown to Israel. At this point in time, they've never had a king. They don't have any notion about having a king. Right now they've been led by a prophet and judges, and now all of a sudden God is predicting for them that one day they're going to have a king, which of course does come to pass in their time, in their history. And he informs them that under the rule of these kings, under the rule of this kind of a government, they're going to be coming under the oppression and taken away captive. And of course, we know that happened in Babylon, and they were run off into other places. Verse 37, "You should become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you." Again, we see the Lord's going to be glorified. The Lord's going to reveal himself one way or the other. "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, and you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. And you shall have olive trees throughout all your territories, but shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You will beget sons and daughters, and they'll not be yours, for they'll go into captivity. Locusts will consume your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who's among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you will become lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him, and he shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. In other words, they didn't listen to him. They rejected him and walked away from him. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. And again, we come back to this. The two choices come down to who it is that we're going to serve. Jesus even made that clear. You know, nobody can serve two masters. He doesn't give us an option. Don't serve anybody. He doesn't say that. He says, you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other. We're either going to serve God. We're made to serve. We can't help but serve. We're going to do that. We're going to worship and we're going to serve something, somebody. And what, didn't Bob Dylan even say that? We should be listening by now, huh? I mean, it's going to be that way. We're either going to be serving God or we're going to be serving the God of this earth, the God of this world. We're going to be serving the very thing that destroys us. He said, you can either serve me and love me and have abundance and know the fulfillment and satisfaction of life, or you can go chasing after these other things, which ultimately result in your own destruction, that puts a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. That was for Israel, but the same principle carries through in so many things in life today. There's so many ways in which we have to be cautious about where we allow our heart to wander and where our heart goes. It's a different situation. It's a completely different dispensation. Blessings and cursings are not dependent on obedience, because the curse was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I just want to make that clear. So it's not a matter of, well, I got to get my act together and do everything right so that God will bless me. But it has to do with the heart. It has to do with the affections of the heart and where we allow our heart to wander off to and what we allow our heart to attach to. Because those things that our hearts attach to that are not God are the things that ultimately clap us in irons and keep us from growing and keep us from maturing in our relationship with him. Verse 49. He says, the Lord will bring against you from afar, from the end of the earth, will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Now, here, most scholars look at this and say, this is clearly predictive prophecy. The eagle was the standard of Rome all throughout its history, and they look at this as predictive prophecy of the events that take place in the last days of Jerusalem, in the events that took place at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they look at this and say, you know, here this is, a nation of fierce countenance, which doesn't respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you're destroyed. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they've destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Well, here God's predicting a time of a walled-in city, Jerusalem. Remember, Israel's never even been in there yet. They haven't gone there yet. They're you know, in a hobo camp outside of the Jordan River waiting to go in. And here God is predicting not only kings for them, but this walled city and an army besieging this. And of course, from the years 68 to 70 AD, what are referred to as the Roman Wars, the Jewish Wars, were raging. The Zealots, remember from the Gospels, the Zealots that were involved in that, they had risen to a different level of power. They were terrorists within Israel fighting against Rome, and they actually gathered themselves an army, and under some leadership of a guy named John, they took off and started fighting against the Romans. And at first they started having real success, and they got brave because of that and got a little bit cockier and tried to take over some other places. And oh man, the thing started collapsing. And then Rome came in force, and Vespasian came in, and what he did was just take all of the cities, all of them were destroyed, all the cities in Galilee and down around Jerusalem, and he basically brought a noose around Jerusalem. And so all the zealots had to flee back into Jerusalem. And a siege took place for over those years. And so those are events. I mean, God is predicting things that come to pass so many years later in Israel's history. And, you know, this was ultimately something that Jesus was predicting as well, saying that this was the ultimate rejection of God's plan and purpose for Israel when they rejected the Messiah. And so these things came upon them because of that. And so verse 53 says, you'll eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile towards his brother, towards the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of the children whom he leaves behind, he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he'll eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set a sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom. In other words, have an evil eye towards the husband of her bosom, and to her son and to her daughter. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. If you not carefully observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God. And of course, Josephus, in his account, I was sitting around reading all that today, I didn't read the whole thing, but I was reading excerpts from that, and some of the things that he describes in the Jewish wars that the Israelites were going through during that siege. You know, when they lay siege to a city, they cut the city off completely, so nothing gets in, no one gets out, and all the food supplies all dry up, and nobody's got anything to eat or anything like that. And there were reports of cannibalism, and he even describes these very things where noble people who were, you know, refined and so well off were to the place where they were, you know, killing children to take away their food from them so that they would have something to eat. It was mob violence. It was terrible, the conditions in Jerusalem just before the fall in 70 AD. So he goes on, verse 59, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he'll bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you're destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you wouldn't obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good, to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you'll be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and you'll have no assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you'll say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. And again, amazingly, at the end of the siege of Jerusalem, when thousands had been crucified outside of the city, the remainders and the survivors that were left were gathered up by the Romans and taken off, and it's, according to Josephus, this is the historical record, taken off, boarded onto ships, and sent to Egypt. Exactly what God said here in verse 68. And the market was so glutted in Egypt with Jewish slaves that they couldn't even find buyers for them. That a lot of them were sent off into arenas and different things like that just to get rid of them because they didn't have any use for them. Exactly what God described was going to happen. What an amazing thing that God has done through this. And again, we realize God was going to reveal himself one way or the other. God was going to make it known that he is God and reveal the reality of his presence and who he is and his plan and his purpose. And he offered to Israel the choice. You can serve me and know the blessing and the fulfillment of having my life interacting with your life, or you can reject me, walk away from me, and know what it's like not to have me in the midst of your life, and know what life is like without me. And that's what we see described there. Well, let's continue on here. I didn't really want to end on that, because that's, you know, not necessarily the most cheery of things to finish off with. So let's go to chapter 29. Let's begin here in verse 1. He says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord hasn't given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day.'" Okay, so here, as he begins this, he's talking to a new generation, remember. And he says, he's basically re-ratifying this covenant with them, because he said he's doing this with them in the land of Moab, just like he did with the children of Israel at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, when he showed up with the smoke and the flame and all of that kind of stuff. It's a little less dramatic at this point, but it's still the same covenant, and God is reiterating it to the children of Israel. And you note there that, you know, he says, "You saw all these signs and wonders." Now, these Israelites didn't necessarily see it. Some of them did. But these Israelites didn't necessarily see all the signs and wonders. But they did see other signs and wonders that were taking place, and especially while they were out in the wilderness in Egypt. And again, we see how he says, you know, "You saw all those things, and yet you still didn't have a heart to perceive. The Lord hadn't given you a heart to perceive." And there we come back to that reality that we have to face, and that is that signs and wonders, supernatural stuff, miracles and the like, are not the things that are ever going to produce faith. I mean, you know, we can get excited about that kind of stuff, and we look at that stuff, and that's really cool, and we like that as human beings. It's very entertaining. There's no way around it. But it's never going to be the thing that's actually going to change our hearts. And it's never going to be the thing that's going to produce faith in us. Just like God says here to the Israelites, God's got to give a heart to perceive. God's got to be at work there. There's got to be that interaction between God and man, to where man is receiving this truth and believing. All the miracles in the world aren't going to change a skeptic's heart if he's just determined he's not going to believe and he's going to take it. You know, there was a real big clash, like between the Vineyard and between Calvary Chapel and stuff, and that was one of the things. You know, we need more signs and wonders. We got to have more signs and wonders. And did you guys know that the Vineyard came out of Calvary Chapel? That's how that all started, and that was the basis of it. John Wimber, and I appreciate John Wimber. There's a lot of things that I think that were very beneficial that he had to say, but. But, you know, one of the rallying points for the Vineyard was, you know, we got to have signs and wonders. We got to have, you know, if we really want to evangelize, we got to have signs and wonders at work here. And here we even go to the Word and we see that signs and wonders aren't necessarily going to be the thing that's going to turn the tide in somebody's heart. It's more to it than that. Signs and wonders, God does do those things, and they become signposts that do point to Him. And every man is going to be left without excuse at the end of it all because of the way in which God's been working the earth. But at the same time, it's not those things that are in and of themselves the things that are going to produce faith in us. One of the things we know is that faith comes by hearing the Word. We get into the Word of God. We see what He says there. We recognize His promises. We get a greater understanding of the revealed truth of who He is and how He loves us. Those are the things that stir our hearts and draw us to Him, not necessarily just signs and wonders. Again, you can agree with me or not on that, but you know, that's one of those things. All right, verse 5. He said, "I've led you," God is saying this, "and I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals haven't worn out on your feet. And you've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land, and we gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." So here God's reminding them that they did see some miracles. You know, they were out in the wilderness, and 40 years they're wandering around in their desert, and their shoes or their clothes don't wear out. And even though they didn't have any food or drink of their own, God was providing what they needed, and it was sustaining them through all of that. So He was providing the nourishment that they needed. You know, 40 years out in the desert, in the wilderness, and your shoes and your T-shirts aren't wearing out. That's a miracle. I mean, that's amazing. I can't make a shirt last a year. The only person I know that's close to that is my brother Riley. His clothes never wear out. I've never seen anything like it. That is a bizarre thing. Every so often, everybody in the family, we got to kind of do an intervention with him. Because, you know, since his clothes don't wear out for some strange reason, he'd just wear them through whatever phase. We had to actually literally get involved and take them away from him. He had these checkered bell bottoms and blue suede platform shoes. And we just had to intervene and carefully extract those from his closet. It's like surgical removal. It's amazing. But I don't know why it is. His clothes never seem to wear out. Can you explain it? Why?
I thought this was Wednesday night Bible.
Okay, well, anyway. I was just talking about miracles and stuff, and I thought that was a pretty miraculous thing. But anyway, so this was something that God was... What's that? Yeah, good, very good. Yeah. So anyway, so God is just pointing out to them that he had, you know, done this, is, you know, providing for them during that time. Verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers and all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp and the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be a God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord your God, as well as him who is not here with us today. And so here God's going over those that are part of this covenant, who he's including in this. And you see how he makes it all inclusive. He gets everybody. In a world like that, in the ancient world, in a patriarchal society, when you look at most societies and pagan cultures that prioritize the strong and the powerful and the beautiful and all of that, what God does is he looks at everybody, from the guy who's chopping the wood or milking the cows to the little kids to everybody. And he says, you know, who's this for? And he spreads out his arms wide and he says, it's for everybody. I want to be God to all of you. I want you all to come in, everyone who's standing here this day. And it's just beautiful to me. I love this. And he's talking to it. He says, not to you alone. Obviously, he's talking to the leaders there and all. He's saying, I'm not making it to you alone in that sense that just you guys are entering in, but I'm bringing everybody in. And then he even forecasts into the future, and he says, not just those who are standing here today, but also your descendants. It's ongoing. It's what I want to do. It's a revelation of the heart of God. We look at these pictures. Here's this God who's reintroducing himself to mankind after the fall, an amnesiac race of people who don't know who he is. And so over and over, this is the message that he gets out across to them. Even though we see all these things about the curse, he's revealing what life is like without him. But what he wants to get a message across over and over again is that I want you. I'm after your heart. I want everybody. I want everybody to come in and be a part of this and be my people and belong to me. And so that's what he's getting across there. Like I said, this totally sets the Judeo-Christian values apart from every other pagan religion that prioritizes those who can ascend to, those who can reason to, those who can exercise their faith to ascend, or those who are beautiful or strong or whatever, those things that mimic the gods of the pagan realms, which are simply patterned after the fallen angels who behave that same way, who tried to vaunt themselves and exalt themselves to before God. And so the pagan gods and the false gods who are mimicking, who are patterned after the fallen angels, have that same kind of criteria and priority. They want the strong and the best and the wise, and others are to be ruled over, but not God. God stands alone among all other all other forgeries of the pattern, and points out, no, I want everybody. I want everyone to come in, from the high to the low. I want them all. Verse 16, he says, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which are among them, wooden, stone, and silver, and gold, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, And so it may not happen. So it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that's written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot his name out from under heaven. So God's warning them not to be attracted by these false gods and these pagans, be lured off to easier ways. And he describes this as a root of bitterness, which the writer of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews 12, warning us, don't allow a root of bitterness to have a place in your heart. A root, the language is poetic and it's very descriptive as well. Something that's hidden away that the eye can't see, but that's buried deep there in the heart, and it's bearing fruit that's poisonous. It's leading to something else. And that's what this would be, chasing after something other than God to provide satisfaction, would be this root of bitterness. And the Lord warns it, just because a person feels okay with doing this, blesses himself, and says, I'm at peace, doesn't mean that everything's okay. I'm at peace even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. This is the working definition of sin. We want to know what sin is. This is what it is right here. When he's saying, I follow the dictates of my own heart. It's putting our will and our ways above God's will and God's ways. It's determining to go our way and choose our own way, as opposed to submitting to the Lord and following him and finding our satisfaction in him. That's what sin is all about. And the peace that a person would feel in rejecting God is merely an illusion, is what God's getting across here. He uses a drunk guy as an example. The guy gets into all kinds of troubles, has all kinds of problems facing him, and he says, that doesn't, I'm going to go get drunk. And he gets drunk and he feels great about life. Everything's fine. Everything's happy. I feel great. But that's an illusion. It's not real. The problems are still quite there. In fact, now they're exacerbated because you're drunk. And so it's an illusion for the drunk. That's why he's saying, may a drunk man be included with the sober. In other words, does a drunk man perceive reality? Is he a drunk man perceiving reality the way a sober man is? No, not at all. A drunk guy's, living it up there's all kinds of ways that you can illustrate that. But anyway, the drunk person isn't seeing reality the way that a sober person would. And that's what he's getting across here, that just because a person says, well, I feel okay with this, I feel really good. A person says, well, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I just can't live with that anymore. Or whatever. I mean, so many things that come up. Oh, well, there's this girl, I've got to have her, or this guy, and he's got to be the one, and going to chase that. And I feel so good about it. I feel right about it. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing, according to God's word and according to the reality of it. Just because we're kidding ourselves, and just because we think we feel okay, it's an illusion. Things are not okay. And when we go off and do that, it doesn't make it okay because we feel like it's okay.
Let's talk like a man now.
You think about a person on a plane, he's, relaxing and feeling fine, doesn't know that the landing gear is broken. Well, he's napping on the plane and he feels fine about that. He just doesn't mean that everything's fine. Just because he's unaware of the crash he's about to face doesn't make everything okay, just because he feels good about it. And that's what God's trying to get across here. We can kid ourselves, we can lie to ourselves, we can deceive our own hearts into giving us peace. Well, actually, I'm going to rephrase that. I don't know that we can deceive our own hearts, but we can deceive ourselves into following our emotions as opposed to our hearts and feel a sense of peace in the whole process of all of that. And anyway, verse 21, he kind of reiterates, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel. He's going over what's going to happen if a guy does this. The tribes of Israel for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant which is written in the book of the law. So the coming of the generation of your children rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from the far land would say, when they see the plagues in the land and the sicknesses that the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It's not sown, nor does it bear, nor does grass grow here, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and all those other places which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What does the heat of his great anger mean? And the people would say, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they didn't know and that he had not given them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against the land to bring on them every curse that's written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation and cast them into another, as it is to this day. So again, he's just kind of, in other words, in case you weren't listening in the last chapter, just want to remind you that you go serving after other things and it's not going to be good. So, and you see there that in verse 24, that again, it's God revealing himself through the process of this. So the nations would look at this place and say, wow, what happened to this place? What's wrong with these guys? And the answer would come back. Hey, they forsook the Lord their God. Well, there really must be a God. Look at how they've been destroyed. And so God is making it clear. I'm going to reveal myself one way or the other, through blessings or through cursings. I will reveal myself. Then verse 29 is so cool. We have just a minute here. He says this, Moses kind of interjects a little commentary here. He goes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So after giving all of these proclamations of curses and blessings and all of this, and reminding them that I just gave you all these commands again. I reiterated all of this to you, so now you know everything that was said in there. And then he kind of throws this commentary, tags us on. And I think that's fascinating. And he reveals something about this. He reveals something about God, that God never declares everything to man. You know, it's an interesting thing there. You know, when you look at this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He doesn't declare everything. God doesn't tell everything he knows. I mean, there are secrets. God keeps secrets. And you know what? That's okay, because he's God. I'm not going to argue with him. So there are some things that he just doesn't tell us. There are some things that are unknown to us, and some things that we will never know. Modernist culture, Western culture, we hate that. That you say that to us, and we're like, what do you mean? We'll figure it out. We know how to do all this. But it's true. There are some things we will never, ever know. I'm not even convinced all through eternity that we'll ever fully know everything. You know, there's a lot of things that are hidden. But then he does reveal some things. He says, but those things which are revealed. So we see here that he does reveal some things. And the fact that he does reveal some things means to me that we should pay attention to what it is he reveals. When he reveals something, we should take note of that and say, hey, God revealed that. What is this? Let's see what this says. Let's see what this means. Let's see what this means to us. It should be meaningful to us and important to us. And then he says what he reveals belongs to us. And I think this is really important. Because it you know, there's a lot of arguments right now being said that, you know, following the argument, the first thing that I said, that there are a lot of things that we don't understand, many things we don't understand, and some things we'll never understand. Some people are trying to extrapolate that same kind of reasoning and bring it down to this word and say, yeah, we'll never understand this word. It's ridiculous to sit here and study this word or to spend time in Bible studies because we can't understand this word. And, you know, to try to build everything on propositional truth, that's just, you know, that's lame and we'll never understand it. But you notice what he says here. The things that he has revealed belong to those he's revealed them to. Belong to us. In other words, we're never going to fully understand this word. We aren't. We're never going to fully understand it. But that does not mean that it's not understandable. It does belong to us. There is a revelation that he's given us here that does belong to us, that we need to take to heart and to recognize as our own and as a guide to life and something that we can build our life on and build our worldview on and be able to understand ourselves and the world we live in through it, through the revelation of that. At least that's what I believe he's saying there. And then he says they belong to us and to our children forever. So in other words, this is ongoing. This revelation that he's given, you know, he is God and he controls all of this information and he does reveal some things. And the things that he does reveal, we should pay attention to and they belong to us. We can understand them to some degree and they're ongoing. It's going to continue on and it's eternal. He says they go on forever. And so there we come back to God sets his word above his name. God preserves his word through eternity are things that are reiterated over and over again. There is something important about this. There's something ongoing and continuing with this story that he's revealed to us, something that makes it more than just a book, makes it more than just a religious manual or a behavioral code system or something like that, makes it much more than that. This is an epic story that's been unfolding through the ages that we now become a part of. It belongs to us and it's ongoing. It's not going to end. We join in on this and we become a part of it and we follow it through to whatever he's taking it to next. And I think that's pretty exciting. So all of this is something that he's done so that we can get to know him again. so that we as this race of lost children can find out who our parent really is, who this God is who made us, to find him and to know his intent, to know his heart, and to come back into a relationship with him. And that's wonderful to me. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've revealed to us through it. And we just pray, Lord, that as we take the time, as we gather like this to read over it and to pore over it and to ponder its meaning and to discuss it together, I pray, Father, that this is not in vain and we don't ever see this as being in vain, that you work through this and that you develop us and that you unfold our stories for us as we see our place in this story. Just continue to do that, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done. And we pray, Lord, I pray for us as your children that we continue to manifest the reality of your blessings through Jesus Christ, that we manifest the reality that you have blessed us and in so many ways. We pray that you're glorified through that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.